7. Nehemiah 7. Nehemiah 7. We have covered the first 6 chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And as we work through the book of Nehemiah, we've come to the place now where the wall is built. Bible trivia, 1 through 3, here we go. How many days did it take to build the wall? Very good, 52 days. And so now the wall has been built. They've come through a lot of adversity, a lot of struggle. Could you imagine, and we thought about this in Sunday school, could you imagine, you know, sometimes, you know, I grew up in just hands-on type work, just labor, you know, and around farming and construction and things of that nature, growing up through a kid, as a kid and things like that. You know, sometimes when you go to work, and I'm sure some of you could resonate with this, sometimes you go to work and it feels like everything you touch and you try to fix, it creates 7 more problems. You ever had that? You ever been at some like, that was last week, preacher. That was last week. All right. So you go to work and you try to fix something or finish a project, and it seems like your work just creates more work, right? But you also have those weeks where you know you got a touch from heaven because things are working and you're just praying, oh Lord, don't let me mess this up. You know? I mean, things are falling in the slot. You're accomplishing a lot of good stuff. I just have to believe that for the 52 days, the people of God were working on this wall. Stones they had cut just went in the slot. Rocks they were moving just seemed to move with ease. I'm sure it was hard. The Bible even tells us they were weary. But they could see something happening. And things just fell together. And in 52 days, what should have taken them half a year or more, in 52 days they were done. So remember, God can do more in you and around you in a moment than you could do in a lifetime when your work and your life is surrendered to Him. And so now that the wall has built and an infrastructure is put in place, now it's time to start dealing with the heart. They dealt with that a little bit in Nehemiah 5. But now, and I'm going to do this in 3 parts over 3 weeks, maybe 4. Almost going to be a mini-series within the series of Nehemiah. Now I want you to think about a new beginning for an ancient people. We're about to hit reset for the people of God. And I want you to look with me in Nehemiah 7 as Nehemiah lays the groundwork of where we go from here. Nehemiah 7. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts, some in front of their own homes. And the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people who enrolled to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. Let's just stop right there. You know what I think's interesting? God judged David for taking a census. Why? Because David would have seen how many thousands, perhaps millions of people he would have had in the land and be puffed up in pride thinking that his army was able to do something that God may not want them to do. Or maybe take pride in their resources instead of trusting God. So God said, David, don't take the census. But now when those perhaps 3-4 million people have been trimmed down to only 42,000. God says, take a genealogy. I want to know who's here. Do you not think God knows who's there? So why does He tell David, don't take the census, and yet He tells Nehemiah, count them all up. Make sure you get everyone in the genealogy. I think in this point, God wants Nehemiah to know, I have not forgotten you. You count them all. Because I want you to know that I know you. where you are. Verse 6, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity, those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And they came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baanah. Great baby names. Some of you young ladies, you get so bent out of shape because you told your closest confidant, I'm going to name him Riley. And your best friend named her baby Riley. And you got so mad. Well, just go to Nehemiah 7, pick out a name, and you won't have to worry about that. Just a cornucopia of great names. Go with Baanah. Nobody will get your baby name. And your child will hate you forever. Look at the end of verse 7. The people, or the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now I want you to underline some figures, some categories, if you will, of the people. We're not going to read all the names. Some of you are saying, I wonder if he can do this. I can. I did it in Sunday school. It takes me a minute. We had a little fun in our class. We're trying not to be too irreverent. But Matthew and Savannah had a competition. I gave them a point every time they pronounced the name correctly. Savannah won. But we just had a little fun trying to pronounce some hard names Sunday, today. But I'm not going to go through all of them, but I do want you to note some categories of the people. Look at the end of verse 7. Underline this. The number of the men of the people of Israel. Just that statement. That's the first category. All of the names and their numbers are going to continue to verse 38. Okay? Then when you get to verse 39, underline the next segment, the next group, the priests. Then you have the names, their homes, and their number. The next group, verse 43, the Levites. The names and their number. Verse 44, the next group, the singers. Verse 45, the gatekeepers. There's the next category. Now look at verse 46, the temple servants, their names and number. And then in verse 57, the sons of Solomon's servants and their number. So now, a long list of complex, hard-to-pronounce names have really been kind of categorized by seven groups of people. So all of these people that are going to later add up to about 42,000 can really be segmented into about seven groups. So now Nehemiah 7 is not quite so imposing, is it? And they're going to tell you which number and how much is in each group. Now go with me to verse 60. And we'll finish reading the chapter together. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Milah, Tel Harshah, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. They had to be able to, ancestrally and with genealogy, they had to be able to trace their line back to those within a house. Okay? And when they could not do that, they were relieved of service until it could be determined. Why are they doing that? Because the governors and the people of Israel want to do this thing right. They know they've made a mess of their country. They turned away from God. They went on their own way. They ran the thing off the rails. And so now as they're reintroducing certain jobs, certain responsibilities within the land, they want to do this right. And so when they have these people, look in verse 62. The sons of Deliah, the Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakat, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with the Urim and the Thummim should arise. Now, I'm not going to preach on it long, but I want you to know what in the world you're looking at when you read this. The high priest, in his job and in his role, he wore a garment. And this garment had a breastplate. And on the breastplate, there were 12 stones. Right behind the breastplate, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, right behind the breastplate, there was a small pouch sewn into the garment. And inside the pouch, there was some more stones. But these stones act like judgment stones, and they were called the Urim and the Thummim. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting, not in a good sense. But you can go to Asheville, to some stores today, and New Age Kabbalism still uses the Urim and the Thummim in mysticism. I don't encourage you to do that, but it's still in use today. Not in the sense of the Scripture, though. However, in the Old Testament, they would reach behind the breastplate, they would grab the Urim and the Thummim, and these stones would act as judgment calls from God. So essentially, here's what the governor said. There's a whole group of you over here, and you're saying that you're part of the children of Israel and you want to serve in the priesthood. But you can't do that because you can't trace your line back to ethnic Israel. So here's what we'll do. When the priesthood is reestablished and we start worship again back at the temple, when the high priest comes, you are to be excluded. When the high priest comes, he will reach into his robe. Those judgment stones will come out. And if that judgment stone comes out, and let's say Jim is saying, I'm of the priesthood. And if it comes out, yes, you're exactly right. God judged that and you are now part of the priesthood. If it comes out, no, sorry, Charlie, out. Now everybody gets it, right? Now that's a very basic way of explaining that, but that's exactly why the governor and the others wrote this in Nehemiah 7. And why do they go to these great lengths? I mean, you know, these people already serve in this capacity. They could have said, well, you know what? You sure didn't kick me out 70 years ago when my family and line were doing this. Well, there's a reason for that, because 70 years ago we were a nation walking away from God, not doing it how God said do it. But as we restart, our commitment unto God is to do this thing right. And there's a lesson within a lesson for us this morning. You can mess up. I mean, really mess it up. Walk away from God. And, by the way, God will forgive you. But here's what you need to realize. There are consequences for the choices we make. It's true. God forgive you of anything. You call to Him, repent of your sin, He will forgive that sin. But you still got to deal with the consequences. And so Israel dealt with 70 years of judgment and consequence because they walked away from God after He had told them for 450 years, stop that. And they wouldn't come back. So for 70 years He exiled them. But here's the good news. Even when you mess up, if you'll repent of your sin and turn from it, you can come back and do this thing right. Even in the consequences of your sin, you can come back and do this thing right. Okay? Don't ever get to a point with God when you've messed up, you just throw your hands up and say, I can't do this. I'm done. That's actually one of the best places you could be in. Because you start to realize that what God expects of you is greater than you and bigger than you, and you need Him in you to help you do that. That's why He died for you on the cross, so that He could live within you, and in His strength, you can do this. That's the hope of the gospel. Now, moving on, let's finish with this passage kind of lends itself naturally into three sections, so let's look at the third of those three. Verse 66, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there was 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Their donkeys were the John Deere of the ancient world. Everybody wants a donkey. Had a plenty of them. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 50 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,200 minas of silver, and what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest's garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all of Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel or in their towns. We're setting up for a move of God in chapters 8 and 9. But there are some truths we can't afford to look over in chapter 7. So let's pray together and dig in. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that God, you would please stir our hearts for what's important here in the Scripture. I know, Father, in my own life, reading through the Bible several times, you get to Nehemiah 7, you get to certain passages of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you're tempted to fly over those passages. But God, you didn't. Every single name and every single verse was important to you. And all of these individuals can say something we couldn't say of ourselves. They're in the Bible. They're in the book. So, Father, you put it in there. We believe your book to be holy, righteous, perfect, inerrant, and true. So there must be truths for us today to understand. So God, help us to gain truth and understand it. And may the same Spirit that inspired it now come and instruct it to our hearts. And may we be transformed for your glory into the image of Christ. And Lord, may souls be saved, lives be changed, disciples made from our time together. We love you, Jesus. And invite you and ask you now, please come and stir our hearts for your glory. Help me to preach for your glory. And as we look at this new beginning of this ancient people, we pray that we would learn what you'd have us see from the text. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you that the passage, the scripture, the chapter kind of lends itself to three sections. We're going to hit them quick and move on. But in verses 1 through 4, we have the first of those three. In verses 5 through 69, we have the second of the three sections. And then we'll close the chapter in verses 70 and 73. So let's look at the first of the three, verses 1 through 4. The first thing I want you to note, when this new nation, or excuse me, when this ancient people, this ancient nation begins their new start together, what do they do? What do they build upon in this new start? What is God going to use to get them back where they need to be? Well, you're going to see in Nehemiah 8 and 9, central to all of it will be the Word of God. Central to all of it will be God's Word. But in setting up to rally the people around God's Word, what are the first of these three things God will use to kind of lay the framework and set it up just right? Well, the first is this. Notice, chosen leaders. Chosen leaders. And there's two things I want you to see about two men in the Scripture here in verses 2 and 3. Look back at Nehemiah 7. Keep your Bibles open. You're going to need them. Nehemiah 7, look in verse 2. Nehemiah said, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah. Now, some of you may read that and think, well, look at there. Nepotism is as old as the Bible itself. Not so much. As a matter of fact, I would agree with Nehemiah. Probably Hanani and Hananiah are two of the most qualified to lead this new people. Because who was it that first came to Nehemiah, made the 800-mile journey to say, you'll never believe it, Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates have been burned. What are we going to do? Who was it who told Nehemiah that and started the whole thing? Hanani, his brother. Hanani's had a broken heart for the people of Israel since the first chapter. And here we see him popping up again in verse 7. Who better to lead these people into a new work than the one whose heart was broken the most for it? That's a good word. That wasn't even in the notes. Who better to lead this new work than the one who had his heart broken the most for it? So Hanani shows up in chapter 1, kind of disappears into the narrative, and here he pops back up again in chapter 7. Hanani and his brother Hananiah. So I want you to note two things in the Scripture. If you're a Bible underliner today, I want you to underline two words. Hanani and Hananiah were faithful and God-fearing. You'll see it there in verse number 2. Underline the word faithful, and then underline the compound word God-fearing. And when we think about leaders God would use to lead this new work and to get it started right, I want you to note those two qualities about these chosen leaders. First of all, I want you to note, and you're listening, God, turn on the back of your bulletin, I want you to note this about these leaders. First of all, they were tried and faithful. These two leaders had walked with the people of Israel. Their hearts had been broken for the work of God. Hanani is, like I said, one of the first ones to come to Nehemiah and say, you've got to come help us. The city's been destroyed. And so Hanani, with a broken heart, stays faithful with the people of God, walking with them through trial and tribulation and the struggle and the hard work, the wearisome task of serving God. And can I just stop right there and say this? There's some, you'd never say it, you'd never stand up on a pew and articulate it, but you only serve God when it's convenient and makes sense to your schedule. You only serve God when it's convenient and it makes sense to your schedule. And I'm just telling you, if that's how you're going to serve God, your walk with Christ and your service to God will always be sporadic. And at best, it'll be hit or miss throughout your life. Here's what you'll note. If you're only serving God in times of your life that it seems convenient and that it makes sense, there'll be times in your life you'll go up with the Lord, and then things will get in the way. As Jesus talked about it in Matthew 13, the cares of this world will grow like weeds in your life and choke out the priority that you once had for the things of God and distract your attention from the things of God, and your life will be marked by ups and downs, highs and lows, feeling as if there's times, weeks, months, days that you've been effective with God to only be eclipsed by years where you're in and out. And I'm just telling you, that is not the relationship God would have for you as He desires to use you for His kingdom. What we have here is not just some sporadic time of religious motivation and passion that should only last at 52-day clips at a time. What we see here is the benefit and the product of two individuals who had a heart for God even when they were displaced. Even when things didn't be... They were not living in the good old days, and yet they were still faithful. Warren Wiersbe just passed away this last week. A godly champion for Christ. We still read his commentaries today. Some of you might have some of his B series, his B books. Some of you might have his six volume set commentary throughout the Old and New Testament. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Though he be dead, yet he still speaks." Warren Wiersbe said, "The good old days is a combination of wishful thinking and a bad memory." That's a good word. The good old days is a combination of wishful thinking and a bad memory. And see, what we do sometimes is instead of seeing what God will want to do right in front of us right now, it's convenient to us to just reminisce on what we thought He was doing years ago. Instead of thinking about what God could be doing right now in front of us. And I'll tell you this, had Hanani and Hananiah been sitting on the banks of the Jordan and weeping at what Jerusalem could have been and used to be, they would never have been used of God to rebuild Jerusalem and what God wanted it to be. That was worth coming. Man, if you ain't careful, you'll spend all of your life wishing that the church is what it used to be. Well, I'm telling you, as generation and times change, that ain't even possible. Here's what God wants to do. God wants to meet you today and use you as a modern Hanani and Ananiah to do a great thing in you today. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm hoping 50 years from now we can look back and say, boy, wasn't God moving then? But I'm hoping 50 years from now we're still saying, give me that mountain because God's moving now. Caleb said, give me that mountain. I'm just as strong as when I started this thing. That's in Joshua. We'll read that later. These two men were tried and yet faithful. They were also godly and devoted. Look at the second word that describes them. They were godly and devoted. Devoted to what? To God. To the Lord. The Bible describes them as God-fearing. Certainly they were intimately acquainted with the judgment of God. They saw God's judgment poured out on His people. And yet, they still trust in the Word of God. In their devotion, they feared who God was, but they also were seeking for what God intended to be in their lives right then. He had already showed them judgment. Now He was going to restore their hearts. He had already punished them for their sin. Now He was going to come and rebuild what had been destroyed. And you need to understand, that's the nature of God. Our God is faithful, and as I told you before, there are consequences to the decisions we make, to the choices we make. But if you'll surrender complete control to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, some of you might be thinking, well, how do I surrender Lordship? How do I surrender my life to Jesus Christ? What's this idea of surrender? You talk about it all the time. Well, you've got to come to a point and a place in your life where you repent of your sin. See, there's a lot of folk in our day and age, they just want to attach Jesus to a life that never changes. Let me just attach Jesus. I'm not changing. It's kind of like the guy who comes up and says, you know what, I'm 40 pounds overweight, but I'm not giving up ice cream, I'm not going to exercise, and I'm not going to cut the salt intake. And I'm going to eat enough for two at every meal. What do you do with that dude? God bless you. Tell me how that works out for you. It doesn't work. You know, if you're going to see weight loss in your life, there's some lifestyle changes that have to come. That's the only way you're going to get it. And the same thing's true to a greater extent and with eternal significance about who Jesus Christ is. You can't just know about Him and attach Him to your current situation with no desire to change whatsoever and think that who you have in Him is enough for salvation. So when you come to Christ, you surrender to Him as Lord. And you're allowing Him to lead your life, and you're letting the dictates of His Word mandate who you are, what you do, how you think, and how you live. And life change comes out of that. I'm just telling you, it seems so religious and so narrow. Well, if living by the Word of God and following Jesus seems narrow to you, we are. We're so narrow, a gnat could land on our nose and knock both our eyes out. That's how narrow we are. I don't think that makes us narrow. To be perfectly honest with you, I think that makes us faithful. So what this Word has said and who this Word communicates to us and the expectations He has for us to be saved. So how do I surrender? Repent of your sin. Change. Trust Jesus for that change. And believe that He died for you on the cross and rose 3 days later. And in His Lordship and His conquering victory over death, hell, the grave, and Satan himself, Jesus Christ, you got to believe Jesus Christ has the power to change your life and use you for His glory. And He has a purpose for your life. Purpose like you've never known. But that only comes as you surrender to Him. We see that in the text, at least by implication, as these gentlemen have surrendered themselves totally to the work of God, so much so that the Bible describes them as faithful and God-fearing. By the way, if we put your name in the Bible today, how would the Bible describe you? Do you realize in Nehemiah 7, until we get to verse 61, every single name for 60 verses in one chapter is associated with a move of God? Now think about it. Not everybody's name in the Bible is associated with godliness, is it? Judas, his name's in the Bible. However, it's associated with betrayal. Balaam, his name's in the Bible, but his name is associated with greed and wickedness. David, his name's in the Bible. Three things everybody knows about David. Shepherd boy, killed a giant. King of Israel, adulterer, murderer. If we were to put your name in the Bible, what would it be associated with this morning? All these names in the text, they're associated with the move of God. Listen to me. Wouldn't it be our heart's desire? Shouldn't it be our heart's desire to have our name associated with the move of God? Do you want your name associated with some hypocritical move of religion that really has no life change in your life or anybody else's? Do you want your name associated with a dead church that just comes in and just kind of gets fat and happy and does nothing for the kingdom? Not me. I don't want that. I don't think God wants that. By God's grace, I'd love to know my name's associated with a move of God. Hanani and Hananiah's names associated with God's move. Very quickly, look at these faithful citizens. Not only are they chosen leaders, but they're also faithful citizens in the text. Verses 5 through 69, there's a long list of these citizens. Just a few things, very quick. I've got to hit them quick. You listen fast, we'll get done at the same time. They're faithful citizens. Notice about something about these citizens. They're wounded but invincible. What makes them so invincible? Listen to me. It's not because of their national grit. It's not because Israel said, you know what? We're tired of this oppression. No more oppression. No, no, no. That's going to happen about 50 to 100 years from now. It's going to be called the Maccabean Revolt. All of them get killed. You know why? Because they're trying to do something that God did not bless them to do. Just because you decide to get mad about something and you go at it to fix it doesn't mean it's going to work for you. And somewhere along the line in the history of America, we've looked at our story and we saw revolutionary era farmers and what the British would have called to be peasants or described as peasants. And we saw them come out of the woods and the woodworks and their homes and their farms. And they left everything they knew to be dear and true to them. And they took up muskets and they got in lines of battle and they got into the woods and they fought like guerrillas. And we said, wow, look at that American grit. But here's the story we don't talk about anymore. Many of those homes were marked by godliness. And God gave them victory. We go and look at other wars throughout our time. And we see that God's been good to us. And somewhere along the line, we've convinced ourselves because we're Americans, we can grit ourselves through our problems. And I'm telling you, we are on a course and a path of destruction that you can't grit yourself through. Because we are a country that's abandoning God and the things of God as fast as we can. So the most important thing about us as a nation, I hope to God, will be the things of God. But if they aren't, will you choose to remain faithful to the things of God? And listen to me, what makes this country so invincible, the people of Israel, Nehemiah 7? Again, it's not because they gritted themselves through it. What made them invincible then and what makes them invincible today was a big God who made a big promise that will always stand. That's what makes them invincible. How in God's name, for almost 4 millennia, can a people who lives on a stretch of land no bigger than New Jersey, and they've got every nuke pointed at them in the Middle East, how in God's name do they survive all that and still be here after they've been ransacked 4 times by 4 nations that took them captive and exiled them, and yet here they are? Why does that happen? Nations have come and gone. And yet Israel's still here. Why? Because God made a promise to a man in Genesis 12. And God made a promise to a man in Genesis 15. And God made a promise to a man in Genesis 17. He told that man, go out to your tent. Look up. Can you count those stars? Well, no, I cannot. That will be how many your descendants will be. I have made this promise. I will keep this promise. Then, before he had done that, he made another promise to a man named Noah. And he increased his tribe. He made a promise to a man named Abraham. He increased his tribe. He made a promise to a man named Moses and increased his tribe. And he made a promise to a man named David and he kept that promise too. So the reason that the people of God are on that strip of land in Nehemiah 7 and will continue to be until God calls us home is because God is faithful. God keeps His promises and those promises will stand until they are fulfilled. So God's the hero. The scary thing is we're living in a nation we've convinced ourselves we're the hero. But God's the hero. They're wounded, but invincible. They're scattered, and yet still numbered. God knows exactly where they are. They're exiled, and yet also restored. Isn't that the nature of God? Listen to me. In God's judgment of things in our lives, told you we'll live by consequences if we know Him. That's exactly how it works, isn't it? God wounds us from time to time, intentionally, to get our attention and bring us back to Him. Not every flat tire on Monday is God's judgment against you, by the way. Okay? Some of you go out and you're thinking, my battery's dead. Why does God hate me? He doesn't hate you. You live in a fallen world. Batteries die. Okay? But if you'll ask God, it might help you get another battery. It's not God picking on you. Every time you have something bad go on, quit thinking it's God's penance against you to get you right. You live in a fallen world. You go to the doctor, you get terrible news. Why is God judging me? Why does that mean God's judging you? You live in a fallen world. That's why Jesus Christ died to rescue you out of this dump hole. But, when you do walk with God and you know to do better, He loves you so much, He's a good daddy. And good daddies correct their children. He might wound you, but if you're numbered in His flock, you're always fighting for victory. He may scatter you, But if you'll wake up to His goodness and come to Him, you'll still be numbered among those who love Him. You may feel exiled in a work of God to get your attention. Now let me tell you this. Some of us are so stinking stubborn. I'm just telling you, when the things begin to fall in a domino effect, please know that's just more than tough luck many times. Not all the time. But when things begin, here's what the Bible says. God loves those He disciplines. The Bible talks about the providence of God hedging our way. He hedges us about. God loves you so much He doesn't want you walking off a cliff to destroy yourself. So He'll hedge your way. But if you're hard-headed and kick over the hedge and jump over it, He'll let you have your way. And in the feeling of exile, you'll feel like, where are you, God? Have you forgotten us? What's your deal? If you call out to Him, He'll restore you. He said that to His people. When you come into the land that I'm going to give you, you'll live in houses you didn't build, eat and drink from vineyards you didn't plant, eat from fields you didn't harvest from. And I'm going to provide for you. But when and if you walk away from me, I'm going to judge you. And yet in 2 Chronicles 7:14, He said, if you as my people will humble yourself and pray and turn from your wicked ways, then I will forgive your sin and I will heal your land and I'll bring you back to me. That's the good nature of God. Some people who say God's not a God of grace ain't reading the same Bible I am. Finally, their offerings. Two things. I'll close with this. Look at the last part of Nehemiah 7. Go back to the Bible. Notice what these guys are giving. Now, some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks. 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, 50 minas of silver, and some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. I told you there were three categories of the text today. You see it in their leaders. You see that in a citizenship coming back to God. And finally, God's going to use what they give. It's in the Bible, so I'm not going to make it my hobby horse. I'm just going to claim faithfulness to the text. But get ready. Buckle your seatbelt. I'm going to talk about giving for about 3.5 minutes. You know, God has everything we need. Everything we need. Whatever you think this church could become, God has it all. Do you think we could reach 1,000 people here? God's got everything we need for that. If you think we could reach 5,000 people here, God's got everything we need for that. I don't know if I want that, preacher. Why? Because it makes you uncomfortable? Well, I just can't know everybody. Where's that in the Bible? Third Hesitations, chapter 1, verse 2. Thou shalt know every single person in the house of God. Well, God blew that out of the water on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 get saved at one time. I'm sure they knew all each other. There's no verse in the Bible that says you got to know everybody, but if you're in a healthy church, you'll know somebody. You'll be in a Sunday school class or a D group growing together. But here's what you need to understand. Everything we need, God has. Only problem is sometimes is the conduit in which we find it. God gives it to His people. And in an act of worship, He trusts them to steward what He's given them to do His work. And notice where it started. It started with their leadership. The leaders were the first to give, and they gave the most. And then the people united around them. To our deacons, to our leaders, to our teachers, be sure you're faithfully giving to the things of God, not to a preacher, not to a church, not to a people. You're giving to God. How in God's name could we expect anybody else in here to be faithful in giving when you're not? It starts with us. That's where we see it starting in the text. And the reason these leaders gave so much is because they were giving with purpose. The building of God. I'm faithful to give. My family and I give. I want you to join us in our giving. You know how we're able to put 8 people on the mission field? How we're able to host 13 moms who are brokenhearted and need help? You know how we're able to do a community care day that takes thousands of dollars to pull off every year so that we show this community the love of Jesus? Through your faithful giving.
You know how we're able to hire more staff and to keep the staff we got? Through your faithful giving. You know how we're able to keep these buildings up? Through your faithful giving. You know how we're able to get to the West Coast, the East Coast, and every time zone in between? Through the giving of God's people. You know how we get the gospel to the nations? Through the giving of God's people. That's purpose. And was also a priority. Talk about this. It wasn't easy. Think about where these people have just come from. They just come out of Persia, from the north, back into their homes. They have nothing. Nothing. And yet the little they have, they trust God with it. Do you know, think about it, one of the greatest stories we have about giving in the Bible was not about a woman who gave so much, at least in monetary terms. However, she trusts God with what she had. And here we are 2,000 years later, still talking about a woman who gave two mites. No, it's not even equivalent to a penny. But she gave what she had. It's not about the amount, folks. It's about you trusting God and believing God for a work bigger than yourself. And the kingdom work that's right in front of us everywhere. You know how God does a great work? You know how God brings a new beginning to an ancient people? Through godly leaders, faithful citizens, sacrificial giving. He does it. He does it. While we're here,